First Samuel. Be able to cover a little more material quicker here than in heavy prophecy books and heavy doctrinal books. Not that there's not prophecy or doctrine here, but we shouldn't get bogged down too much here in Samuel. First Samuel. Chapter 1, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. And believe it or not, the commentators all argue about whether Samuel really wrote the book of Samuel, and I see no reason whatsoever to doubt it, named after him. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. Now, there was a certain man of Ramoth-Thaim, Zophim, or Zophim, if you want to pronounce it Hebrew, of Mount Ephraim. And his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. Now, the Ephrathite part of that, for what it's worth, go back to Genesis 35. We're not going to do a whole bunch of genealogy tracing here, but in Genesis 35, it's worthwhile for you to remember that somebody from Ephrath was someone from a town that you know quite well. Genesis 35, verse 16. Genesis 35, 16, talking about Rachel and Jacob. They journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. There it is. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, "Fear not, thou shalt have this son also." And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. All right? Ephrath is Bethlehem, and Ephrathites from Bethlehem. So this guy is from geographically from Judah, but I even found commentaries that didn't cover this. But if you will check, and I'm not going to go through it. I doubt it's that important to you. But if you will run through the genealogy in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 27 through 35, and you can find it in other places as well, you will find that Elkanah was a Levite. If you'll remember, the Levites didn't possess lands the way the Judeans did or the Manassans did. They possessed their land within other tribes because they were the priest class. And what 1 Chronicles chapter 6 shows is that Elkanah was from Korah, the Levite. So Samuel was a Levite. I saw commentaries that said that Samuel probably wasn't a Levite. He was from Judea. Well, geographically, they were from Judea, but he was a Levite. Verse 2. This is Elkanah now. This is Samuel's dad. And he had two wives. You know that's going to be trouble. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now you know how this is going to go. It's hard to imagine. I mean, you talk about some nasty dinner times. I mean, you have a woman in those days, ladies and gentlemen, I mean, you know, a woman that couldn't deliver a son to a man to be, you know, it was a really big deal. You know, these days, you know, everybody's disappointed when they get pregnant. In those days, it was a major disaster when they did it, you know. And in that day, I mean, you know, here is Peninnah, and she's having babies, and Hannah's not having any babies, so they all come together for dinner, and those two women have been cooking and everything and already got a thing going. Can you imagine sitting at that table, you know? And you as a man got to share time with each one. Oh man. Verse 3. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Now we could do a whole bunch of map work here for what it's worth. But remember at this point, it has not been revealed even, you know, if you stop and remember, it's not until all the way at the end of 2 Samuel, that it was even revealed to David where the Lord's house was going to be. So at this point, you know, the tabernacle's been erected at Shiloh, which is, you know, it's near Jerusalem, but it's not in Jerusalem. It's erected in Shiloh, and that tabernacle is in Shiloh all the way over, all the way from Joshua 18 all the way to 1 Samuel 4. And all the time that was going on, everybody went to Shiloh instead of Jerusalem for this yearly sacrifice and all that. Now, what happens after that? You know, the brief rundown is from Shiloh, you remember, the Philistines came and attacked Israel. And remember, they took the ark out and took it and saying, you know, we'll go to war with the ark. It'll deliver us. Well, it turns out that the ark was then captured, and it went to Ashdod, stayed in Ashdod. We can run it down if you want to, but it stayed in Ashdod in the Philistine city for 7 months. And then the Philistines started getting emerods in their private parts, in their secret parts, some sort of a cancerous type thing or whatever, and started dying. So they load up the ark and send it off, put it behind a couple of milk kine and send it off. It winds up going to Beth Shemesh, which is, again, a city of Israel. And so all the Beth Shemesh people, you know, they all gather around it, open it up and look in it. And they start dying off like flies. And so they close it up and send it to a place called Kirjath-Jearim. And it was in Kirjath-Jearim for 20 years. 20 years. And then by that time, David is in power. So David sends for it, brings it out, but they don't bring it out right. Uzzah reaches up and touches it, gets smitten dead, if you remember. And then it goes for a brief time, and that's only 3 months, into the house of Obed-Edom. He was, of all things, a Gittite. And it sets in his house, and the Lord blesses his house. David figures out what went wrong. They put it on a cart instead of carrying it on the priest's shoulders. And so from there, it comes into Jerusalem, and they erect the tent and set it there. And actually, from what I can gather, it didn't actually sit at Jerusalem all the time. It actually sat at Gibeah, actually, which is nearby. And then, you know, we were talking about it a little bit Sunday morning, Sunday school. I'll close with this. I'm not going to track all this down. But look in 2 Chronicles 35. Believe it or not, chronologically, this is the last mention of the ark, 2 Chronicles 35. We were talking about it the other day in here for Sunday school, I think it was. Some of you were asking some questions about it. And the last mention of the ark in the Bible, now you can find a couple of mentions in Psalms, but you know it's mentioned in it out of the chronological context. Best I can learn, the last it was mentioned in the Old Testament before Israel's carried off captive, 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 3. Moreover, Josiah, this is Josiah's day, kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem, and they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And he set the priests in their charges and encouraged them to the service of the house of the Lord, and said to the Levites that taught all Israel, which were holy unto the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, did build. So at some juncture in there, even after the ark is sitting in Solomon's temple, those people defile the temple and wind up taking the ark out of the temple. And where it is, nobody seems to really know what it was doing, where it was sitting. But I mean, they take the reason. I mean, brethren, they took the reason for the temple out of the temple and evidently had a bunch of other junk in there. So Josiah says, bring that thing back in there and put it in there. And they did. And to my knowledge, unless you can find another reference somehow, some way, that is the last mention of the ark as far as what happened to it. So, you know, Babylon, you know, the king of Babylon comes and takes Israel captive. I don't know, to this day, nobody knows whether Israel took and hid the thing, sent it off. You know, there's rumors it's in Ethiopia. There's rumors it sits, you know, underneath Golgotha where the blood trickled down the cross and dripped on the mercy seat and all that kind of stuff. I don't believe it. You know, one possibility, we talked about it last time, look in Revelation 11. There is a possibility that the Lord might have taken it out of here. And that He actually might have taken it to heaven. I'm not sure. This is speculation. This is connecting the dots again. But in Revelation 11, notice verse 19, and remember, the tabernacle down here was patterned after the true tabernacle in heaven. Hebrews makes that clear. And so it might be, this might not be a reference to what we're talking about, but, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, verse 19, I don't know if I said that, Revelation 11, 19, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the ark of His testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Now, I don't know if that was the earthly ark of God's testament or not. It would seem to indicate that there was the real ark of the testament in heaven, and that God gave us a pattern for one down here. I don't know if He took the one from down here and took it up there or not. That's a distinct possibility. I think there's one more mention of it. Look at Revelation 15. Revelation 15, 5. 15, 5. Revelation 15, 5. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. So, it'd be kind of nifty if God did rapture the thing. Just before Nebuchadnezzar gets to Jerusalem, the priests walk in there one day and say, "Hey, where'd that thing go?" But I don't know that that's the case. Anyway, 1 Samuel 1:3. This man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And it's not till well into Solomon's reign that they start coming up to Jerusalem to worship. It's not till the temple's built that they do that properly so, as they should have. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, or Phinehas, depending on how you pronounce it, the priests of the Lord were there. Eli's got two sons. You're going to learn more about them here in a second. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Penina, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters, portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. And that's an interesting statement. You hear this statement all the time, and you think about the Lord, shutting up somebody's womb. And again, considering the heartbreak that it was to somebody back in those days, why would the Lord shut up their womb? And you don't have an explanation. The Lord doesn't have to explain why. I don't know. It's odd that so many of the types of Christ in the Bible, Samson, Isaac, and several others, that they all had moms that had more or less miraculous births. I mean, they had really trouble having babies, and then one day the Lord blessed and they did have babies. And that was a foreshadowing of the virgin birth of Christ, of course. But, you look at why the Lord did it to Hannah. There's no indication that she was anything but a godly woman. There's no indication that it was retribution for anything. I don't know. You really don't know. Verse 6, and notice, and her adversary also provoked her sore. You say, that must be the devil. Well, it probably was, but notice verse 7, and as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. So there's no doubt about what this provoking is. This is a woman that's having babies, rubbing somebody who not having babies' nose in it. I mean, at meals and at when they go up, and it's bound to have been a pretty nasty scene. Well, verse 5, but unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. And we'll mention something else about that in a second. But the Lord had shut up her womb, and her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. So you have the old thing where here's Penina, and she's producing children for Elkanah, but Elkanah really loves Hannah more than he loves Penina. So you're right back to Jacob and Leah and Rachel and the whole thing. Thankfully, these ladies apparently didn't have handmaids to give away. But, Brother, there's some websites for these Mormon wackos who are still trying to revolve around and do the polygamy thing. And you got to understand, I am happy with the woman that I'm married to, but I don't need another one. I mean, brother, don't you have enough trouble without having to sort out two women's feelings or more? Man alive. And she don't need two husbands either, does she? No. That's kind of quiet. She don't need two husbands, does she, sir? And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so, year by year, as he did so, as the Lord shut up her womb, a year by year. So this is not a few weeks thing. This is not a few months thing. But year in, year out, the years drag on, time drags by, and it looks like I'm never going to have a baby. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she, Penina, provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? Now this is how man thinks. Ladies, this is how man thinks, okay? Don't snarl your nose at us, but this is how a guy thinks. Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not, and why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? Hannah, isn't it enough that I love you? That's how a man thinks. Now, have your problems. You know, I know how these things go at home. You know, no matter what you do, you know, there are times that your wife isn't real happy. And usually it revolves around you not talking to her or sharing with her or spending time with her, or you go to bed and all you want to do is read or something instead of talking to her. And so you go through an uncomfortable day or whatever, and then you figure out you did it again. But you're... But is not, gentlemen, when it's... Is it not... I mean, it's just so categorically universal. Is it not your reaction when those things first come your way, and it's like the blinders grew back, you know? You had your eyes open so many times that my wife needs this, but then the blinders grow back, and you don't think of it anymore. But is not your reaction, I go to work for you, I do everything that I can to show you that I love you. You know, I don't run around in bars. I come home from work. You know, I love you. Isn't that enough for you? No. She wants you to talk to her. But I'm telling you, a guy's reaction is, what do I have to do to show you I love you? Yeah, but it's true. But I'm telling you, ladies, that's how a guy thinks. She needs that. There are things she needs to be fulfilled. She needs to have babies. She needs these things that you don't understand. And you're sitting there going, but I love you. And that's supposed to satisfy her. It is. I know. Verse 9. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. Now, when there's bitterness of soul, that's where it needs to go, right there. Bitterness of soul will eat you up otherwise. It's cancer. If you're bitter, you need to take that thing to the Lord, and that's not contradictory. It's not to be bitter. It's not contradictory to be bitter of soul or bitter of heart and to take that bitterness to the Lord. But you let it sit in there, it'll eat you up. Verse 11, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Make basically vows that he'll be a Nazarite. That's number 6. That was a vow of the Nazarite. No razor on his head. Verse 12, and it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah She spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial. Okay, so here you have somebody that was called a drunk, acknowledging that if she had been a drunk, she would be a daughter of Belial. So somebody that's drunk is a daughter of Belial, or a son of Belial. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And when the Lord remembers, he remembered Noah and called him out of the ark. He remembered Abraham had prayed, the Bible says, and he spared Lot for Abraham's sake. He remembered Rachel and gave Rachel children, and here he remembered Hannah. Verse 20. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever. Now, you start talking about, when women have babies, you know, they usually think of keeping that baby around for, 17 or 18 years anyway. Here, she's talking about, Lord, give me a baby, give me a baby boy, and, I'll be willing to depart from him. And, you know, there's some people who say, well, they didn't actually wean him until they were 5 or 6, which is possible. But even at that, I don't know if they're going to leave a 3-year-old with a bunch of priests at the temple or not, but call it 5 or 6 years old. Ladies, can you imagine departing from your kid and seeing that kid once a year after they're 6 and being happy about it? Verse 23, And Elkanah her husband said unto her, Do what seemeth thee good. Tarry until thou hast weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her son suck till she weaned him. And when he had weaned him, and when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bullocks and 1 ephah of flour and a bottle of wine and brought him into the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord as long as he liveth. He shall be lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. And again, it would seem almost unthinkable for you to turn over your 6-year-old kid, to be left with somebody, and you get to go see him once a year. But that'd be, in our society, unthinkable. So once again, it's answered prayer, but you think about the sacrifice that went into that. Okay, 2:1. And now Hannah's going to pray. And, it's quite a prayer, actually, when you stop to think about it. Verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. Okay, so there must be joy in fulfilling, having God answer prayer and you fulfilling your vows to the Lord. There must be joy in it. She said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies. You ought to have a bigger mouth for the Lord than God's enemies have for the devil or the world. She said, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies. And I guess she takes it as her enemy is Penina, practically speaking. It won't stop there because there's some other things in this passage that are real plainly second coming of Christ. This woman's prophesying like that. 2:1, because I rejoice in thy salvation. And again, notice how the Lord's salvation's used. You know, when we think salvation, we think about being born again. And that's true enough. But you got to understand, back in those days, that's not quite how they thought of salvation. A lot of times when you read about saved and salvation, the Old Testament through Psalms with David and that, they're not really talking about salvation quite the way we talk about it. A lot of times they're talking about being delivered from their enemies. They're talking about living before God in the land with the land bearing fruit for them. It's just, you know, just so you acknowledge that there's a difference. You know, every time somebody mentions salvation in the Old Testament, they're not talking about being born again. Verse 2, there is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. She was no Catholic anyway, was she? Verse 3, talk no more so exceeding proudly. I guess that's, again, aimed probably, you know, at least historically at Penina. But don't forget that one of the marks of men in the last days is they're going to talk big and they're going to brag. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken. Bows of the mighty men are broken. And they that stumbled are girded with strength. Now, folks, I mean, look at verse 4. What has that got to do with having a baby? You know, I mean, these people, you know, when even old Hannah starts prophesying, when she starts praying, she's prophesying and the Lord's doing something with her mouth and somebody's sitting there writing it down somehow. And she, you know, she's not talking. When's the last time, you know, at a hospital, ladies, you know, when you gave birth to your last child, when did you sit on the bedside and say the bows of the mighty men are broken and they that stumbled are girded with strength? What's that got to do with babies? Verse 5, they that were full have hired out themselves for bread. I mean, talking about, you know, what's that got to do with any of this? And they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne 7, okay, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth. What's that got to do with having babies? The Lord killeth. Looking forward to the second coming. And maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. And that's something to think about in our modern society with all the stuff going on about, you know, the poor and, you know, all this kind of stuff. Folks, it's not worthwhile for you to get caught up in any of this cultural, sociological stuff. It is not worth your time. It is not a sound investment of your time to be worrying unduly about the poor, about the downtrodden, and about the homeless. I'm really sorry. First of all, if you're going to worry about them, you need to get them the gospel, okay? But if you sell your life to try to feed the poor and to run around and try to go relieve, you know, tsunami victims in Sri Lanka, and I appreciate that. I mean, if you're gonna be a Red Cross worker or something like that, folks, there's a better life than that, and there's a much more important life than that. If I were you, I would not get caught up in that stuff. I mean, if it's up to me, I tell folks, I would not give a penny to the Red Cross. Okay? I'll give a penny to the Lord and let the Lord use the thing where it's supposed to be used. Okay? You say, but there's nothing wrong with the Red Cross. No, I mean, I know. Somebody's house burns, you know, a tornado comes through, the Red Cross shows up, and it's very helpful. I understand that. And I don't despise that, by the way. I mean, if your house blew away, you might be glad that a Red Cross truck shows up. I would be. I'm not despising that. But I'm saying there's only so much that I can do. You know, when I get done with all these calls that come to my house, the police department calls, the fire department calls, I have all kinds of people calling me wanting me to give them money. If I gave everybody money that called for money and it wouldn't be a sin to give them the money, I wouldn't have any money to give Blessed Hope Baptist Church. You know what I'm saying? That's why I say, I don't necessarily despise those things, and that's why I say, I just won't give a penny to them. I have someplace better to give my money, and I know once the money's given there, where it's going to go and what it's going to be primarily for. I know what Terry Thrun does with the money we send him. He tries to get black people in New Guinea saved. He may help them learn to raise a crop, a better yam or whatever, and I hope he does, but that is not his primary focus. Okay? I mean, Mark Christofferson, we send, his several hundred dollars a month, and, if I have any extra money, I'll send it to him. Because I know what he's doing with it. Okay? He's trying to keep his family going, and he's trying to win souls for the Lord Jesus Christ. And like I said, you know, he may help somebody out over there that he sees need if he has some extra money, and that is fine by me. But I'm not giving to the Red Cross. And I appreciate the fire department. I hope that they send a big, burly guy, if my house is burning, to carry my big rear end out. I hope they don't send one of them little women about this tall. You know what I'm saying? Okay? And I'm all for it, but I always tell them, I'm really sorry, but we don't have anything else to give. For all my charitable giving goes to one spot. So, whatever. You do what you want to do with yours, but I'm tired of don't you feel guilty when the fire department calls and you have to say no? Oh, well. I hope they send somebody this tall and weighs 14 pounds to get you out. No. But anyway, you understand what I'm saying. If you go off chasing, all these little sideshows of these little sociological, cultural sideshows that everybody's trying to always drag us off into, you're not getting anything done. Don't you have enough trouble getting anything done now, spiritually? Okay? If you're having trouble getting your praying in and your reading in and trying to make enough money to give so you can give to a missionary, let me ask you a question. Why would you give your time to volunteer to call around for muscular dystrophy? And don't get me wrong. I think that is fine enough. I do. I'm not saying it's just sin. The muscular dystrophy callers, that's just sin. I'm not saying that. I'm saying you have to pick and choose. You have to prioritize what you need to be doing because you can't do it all. And I don't understand why you'd choose that over going and volunteering 2 hours a week to try to win some 14-year-old kid to the Lord Jesus Christ that doesn't have a snowball's chance in hell if you don't reach him. I don't understand. I don't understand why you mess with it. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Boy, how did I get... Oh, I see. Verse 8. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. If you ever had any question about whether this had to do with the second advent of Christ, that's what shows you it has to do with the second advent of Christ. The throne of glory. David's throne, but eventually the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you what else. That also gives you a little bit of the mindset of those people that lived in that day. There were a lot of things they didn't know. Keep in mind here. Excuse me. But remember in 1 Samuel chapter 2, Israel has never had a king. They're a brand new nation for all intents and purposes. They're a theocracy. They've never had a king. And what they're looking for one day, even at this point, without ever having had a king, they're waiting for a man to show up that's the Messiah to sit out on that throne and be their king. Even in that day, they're waiting for that. When he came, they killed him. 2:8. Middle of the verse, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of His saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Again, what's this got to do with having a baby? Sir, did your wife prophesy like this when she was done with... is this postnatal, whatever you call that, depression? The postpartum, what did I say, post, whatever. It's a guy thing, okay? The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. Talking about the second coming of Christ. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. Second coming of Christ. He shall give strength unto his king, the Lord Jesus Christ, and exalt the horn of his anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Verse 12. Now, the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. It's interesting, is it not, that Eli thought that Hannah was a daughter of Belial, and his sons are sons of Belial. Now, the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. Now, what this is about is you can go read kind of carefully. If you want to read Leviticus 8 and Leviticus 10 and so on, you know that the priests got a chance to eat of the offerings of the Lord that came into the temple. And they devised a method by which, you know, they get a fair portion and they put the meat in. It's in seething. And they stick a fork in it and tear off some, and whatever comes out is theirs to eat. That's what it's talking about, the priest's custom. Evidently, some of the Lord didn't tell them exactly. He didn't tell them how many ounces they must be able to have. He evidently left some leeway there, but you're going to see here in a second that they went way out of bounds. Verse 14, so he sticks this flesh hook of three teeth. And verse 14, he struck it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. So, I mean, it's perfectly fine for the priest to be partaker of the altar and to eat that meat that comes in. That's how they survived, and that was fine. But, verse 15, also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came, and that fat's important, and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. Now, this custom starts getting out of hand because now the priest is coming, or the priest's servant or whatever is coming and saying, we don't want the meat, we want the flesh raw before it's put into the seething. Just give us the raw flesh. Well, the guy looks and says, well, yeah, but that's one more step away from the offering. It hasn't really been offered yet. Here, you want me to hand it to you. You know, what's going to happen to it? Verse 16, and if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently. In other words, he's worried about whether his sacrifice is getting where it's supposed to be going. He's saying, well, okay, but you make sure the fat's burned, all right? Verse 16, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth. Then he would answer him, here's the priest's servant, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I'll take it by force. All right? So the priests are getting cocky. What this revolves around is they have something that everybody needs. You know, essentially, you know, it's been played out in the Catholic Church for thousands of years now, where everybody agrees, except for Bible believers, that the priests have something that they all need, salvation. They're the dispensers of salvation. And they have the power to forgive or damn. And if a priest says, no, you know, I'm not gonna give you absolution or whatever, then you know, by doctrine, you're up a creek. And so it's typical that when you have no access to God of your own right, that somebody's gonna abuse it somewhere. That's one of the marks of a cult, if you want to know one of the marks of the cult. One of the marks of a cult is that you need the man. And if you don't have the man, you have no way to God. Now, we have the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have a book. But they're coming close to removing the book from you. Because there's an awful lot of people, folks, there are an awful lot of Baptists that don't believe that they have a perfect book in their hand. They believe that they need an educated man to tell them what the book means. And they have only a small measure of an ability to understand it. And more, the Christ that we've talked about so often that they worship is not the Christ of the Bible. He is the Christ of their imaginations. And he has some characteristics that are true, but other characteristics they don't like of him, or else they've imparted to him that are not his. That's idolatry. So when you start messing with the book and when you start messing with the Lord Jesus Christ, do you still have a way to God? It's all being undermined. So that's what's working here. Verse 17, wherefore the sin of the young men, talking about the two priests and their stoolies and lackeys, was very great before the Lord. For men abhorred the offering of the Lord. The people just hated to bring it because all they saw was these men abusing it. 2:18. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, and the blessing with that is that God can separate the true from the false. He knows that Hophni and Phinehas are a couple of rascals, sons of Belial, but he knows Samuel's the real deal. So the Lord knows what you're doing. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And just imagine what those reunions are like. A mother hasn't seen her kid in a year. Year by year, she can't do anything but think of him all day, but she sees him once a year. It's heartbreaking, man. Verse 20, and Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, the Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord. And you Minnesotans would say, for the loan which is borrowed to the Lord. Verse 20, I couldn't resist. And they went unto their own home. Verse 21, and the Lord visited Hannah, so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel. And again, that wasn't what we've read already, is not the end of the atrocities. And how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear your evil deeds, dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. So Eli knows. What you have to understand is sometimes a reproof isn't as far as it needs to go, and he plainly didn't go far enough. In verse 29, you'll notice what the accusation is against him by the Lord through the prophet, where it says, wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me. And that's what he's doing. Verse 25. If one man sin against another, he's back to talking to his boys. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. Now, the first thing is, why didn't the father do something? He's an old man, but he's the high priest. Why doesn't he do something? And there's really no answer. Why didn't he do something? The second thing is, they did not hearken unto the voice of their father because the Lord would slay them. That is, the Lord wanted to slay them. And what you have to read there is, like we've talked about so many times with Pharaoh, I mean, somebody gets far enough down, everybody's a free choice, but somebody gets far enough down the road, and eventually the Lord quits dealing with them in grace and quits calling them and quits convicting them. And basically they're shut off then. Verse 26, and the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. There came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? The answer obviously yes, talking about Aaron's house. And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house. Now it's not talking about Levi here. Levi is going to be the priest. And was until Israel was dispersed. But Eli's branch of it, I don't know if you realize it or not, we can maybe cover it next time, but Abiathar, the priest during David's reign, Abiathar was the last remaining a man of Eli's line down that way. And Solomon killed Abiathar. And with that was fulfilled what the Lord had spoken to Eli, that your house is going to be cut off. Verse 31, behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel. And there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from mine altar shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart. And all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. This shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy sons on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And I'll raise me up a faithful priest, Samuel, that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he will walk before mine anointed forever. Now, the way it plays out, if you all want to play with genealogies, maybe next week we can, but apparently who he's talking about there is Zadok, the high priest later on in the history of it. And Zadok winds up being mentioned several times in Ezekiel in the millennial kingdom. Now, whether that means that he's resurrected and rules and reigns there, like David eventually, or whether it means just his house, but apparently he's talking about Zadok. Verse 36, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices that I may eat a piece of bread. If you want to look at this Abiathar thing I was telling you about, we'll close now, but I'll let you jot down these references. 1 Samuel 22:20 and 1 Samuel 14:3. You'll be able to puzzle piece together who the sons of Phinehas were, and that branch of the line eventually led down to Abiathar, who Solomon put to death for his adventures in David's day. 1 Samuel 22:20 and 1 Samuel 14:3. Brother Dave? I don't know. Boy, that's a thought. That's a thought. I don't know. Right. Yep, that's right. That could be. I didn't think about that. I didn't think about that. Brother Doug? No, I think it just means that he was watching her mouth. He took notice of her mouth. Yeah. I don't know the connection that there would be with marking her mouth, what her connection would be with an Antichrist. Yeah, I don't know. Paula? Yeah? Did the Lord ever rebuke Samuel for the raising of his sons, though? That's the only thing. He rebuked Eli for his. Yeah? 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 Amen. Lonnie? Well, I mean, when you stop and look at what, you know, what the things that Job said to the Lord, and then you look here, I mean, if there's a place, you know, for what it's worth, I mean, I've always been told by preachers, you know, that, you know, you got something, you got bitterness or whatever, you might as well go tell it to the Lord and be frank and open with Him, because He knows it anyway. So what are you pretending for? You might as well let it out. And my experience has been, when you do, the Lord shows you some things about yourself, and you wind up better off for having said it and of a better heart than when you went in. But bitterness of heart is the place, I mean, the Lord is the place to take the bitterness and leave it there. Because, you know, like I said, you keep it and you start, I mean, you imagine the torment with her. Here, this other woman's delivering my husband all these boys, and I can't deliver him even a girl. And you imagine how that goes for month in, month out, year in, year out, 10 years of a woman sitting being bitter because, you know, can't the Lord just give me one? Yeah. 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 Well, he rebuked him. His opening words to him were, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" In other words, you got a little over the line, didn't you, pal? But even at that, and I wouldn't advise you talking to the Lord quite like Job did, but even at that, the Lord still restored Job. It's better for Job to talk to the Lord like that than to have his buddies railing on Job about things Job didn't do. So, we better sing here one more before we go, and we'll be dismissed. Let's sing 356. 356. It's been a while. Father, thank you for a good night tonight. Pray you'll recover some of our folks from this illness that seems to dog us here, Lord. And in the meantime, we ask for your mercies on Allie and Dave and the coming baby, some of the other sicknesses and things that are going on. And Father, give us sweet fellowship with you, Father. May we see that it makes every difference in the world, Father, that we talk with thee and stand close to thee and walk with thee day by day, even as Noah did, even as Enoch did. We ask that you'll give us grace and help in doing so, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.